But for those of you who don't know him, Kent has been preaching the gospel for many years, worked for many years with the congregation in Trenton, Florida, worked for some time with a congregation in Valdosta, Georgia, and we assisted with supporting him in that work for the last while. He's been in Brooksville. How long have you been in Brooksville now? 2 years. The last 2 years he's been in Brooksville, Florida, preaching the gospel. If you were here at the 9:30 hour, you know what we have in store all week. Kent is an able Bible student and an excellent presenter of God's Word, and you will go away, I am confident, blessed and challenged and filled from God's Word today. Glad to have Kent with us. Hope you'll give him your attention.
I was kind of hoping we'd keep singing, but I guess we're here for something else too. It's good to be here, and as always, to be a part of this good work here. There's a legacy of which I know that I'm standing in the pulpit of from those days back in Mahoney Street from Brother Morris Norman and Jerry Eubanks and our beloved Gary. There's a lot of people that are mad at those men because they're responsible in large part for my preaching, and they thought that they needed to do some more work. I remember that Hugh Davis, I wish I'd have thought about this later, that I still have the sermon that Brother Davis taught me some things about preaching on the Christian graces. And Tuesday night I am going to do a Gary lesson. I hope that you'll be back for that. It's one that you've heard, and I wanted to share that with you. So now we're going to talk about some lessons for young people, and I hope that you'll be able to come back and to be with us for that. Looking forward to being with the group here, and I've known Jeff, for a while. Jeff and Sarah are just dear friends. He and I shared in the work at Spring Warrior at different times, and so we both have experienced Taylor County, and that's all we need to say about that. But love him for his work, and always good to be with him, and I hope that this week will be a benefit and a blessing, as it will be for me, to be a part of this good congregation and to share and the work. And I'll admit, I'm nervous. This is tough. I was talking to Sister Copeland before services, and boy, she put the pressure on. You know, it's like, you remember when you was in Bible class, and it's like, never mind, I'd go back there. So I only ask that you do not clear your throat, because when we were growing up, there were six of us, when we actually got to sit away from Mom, she would clear her throat, and she did that one time when I was up preaching, and I said, what am I doing here? I've been preaching for, you know, whatever years. Do miss Brother Gerald. He's a Barnabas. I have to tell you a quick story about him. I discovered electricity at the Beatty House because we were there for some occasion. We spent a lot of time there, whatever, and a brother who will remain unnamed because Bruce doesn't want anybody to know about this had a pot. It was a metal pot, and he said, Kent, come here, said, okay, he said, touch this pot, and so I did, and they have an electric fence going on back then, and so I discovered electricity at the Beatty home, and it was, never have forgotten that. I'm not sure why I remembered it, but I won't tell you who did that to me anyway. Of course, his younger brother, not me, was standing there watching it, so I just let these two off the hook that are in here. They were the perfect brothers, or whatever, but we're glad that you're here this morning. I've got to get used to this left and right kind of a thing, so, you know, it's like I have to stand back here. In the Amish country of Pennsylvania, there was a tour bus that stopped and was looking at all of the farms and, you know, enjoying the food and getting to know some of the Amish people that were there in the community. And there was a man that came up under the tour bus and was telling them about the community and what they were doing. A man raised his hand, and he asked this Amish fellow, he said, you know, what's the real difference between you and I? And the Amish man thought for a moment, and he said, how many here on the bus own one or more televisions? I'd better raise their hand. Said, how many of you think the television is bad? Oh, you know, put both hands up, you know, it's really bad. And the things about it. And then he asked the question, how many of you are willing to get rid of your televisions? Nobody raised their hand. And he said, that's the difference between you and me. We will do everything within our power to keep the wrong type of influence away from our children. I think he's got a point, at least, about the dangers that our children face in this world and the problems that come upon our families like nothing else. And I have to admit, I mentioned this earlier, that when I was coming down the road here, I thought, wow, there's a lot of cars coming to church here. I hope they got enough room for all these people. And I realized that they've got baseball and soccer and everything going on, even now as we speak. But folks, that's sad. That really is sad that our young people are growing up thinking that this is what, you know, we do on the first day of the week. But, you know, as parents, about the concern that we have for the training of our children under the law of God, of teaching our children about the things having to do with God. Have we decided that child rearing is really just raising instead of training? Somebody has said that you can raise children, or you can raise chickens, but you ought not to raise children, and that there's a difference between the two. And so often what we do is we do the get your children. We raise get your children. You know what get your children are? Get your children is get yourself out of bed, get your clothes on, get your homework done, get your hands washed, get your feet off the table. The only thing we do is we give them a lot of getchers. We tell them to do this and to do that. And it's not really, the things that they need to understand as relating to their spiritual being. And so we often miss the point about the importance of children. And we're going to talk this morning about some things having to do with the family and understanding the role of the family. And I want to go back to the Old Testament and talk just for a moment about a man who really, I think, understood the difficulties of parenting, whether as a father or a mother, because he gave us some instructions about some things that a couple of prayers or a couple of requests that he made. It's in the book of Judges in the 13th chapter. It's a familiar story. At least we know the son particularly. But in Judges chapter 13, we're introduced to a man by the name of Manoah. And he was about to be a father for the first time. And that's always a marvelous time. And I've enjoyed my children learning that experience. And especially, by the way, we have a new grandchild. I've got pictures if you need them. Little Layla was born just a little while ago, a little redheaded thing. And I just laugh. I even told Safe yesterday, I said, "So, how's parenting going?" And he's like, "Man." I said, "Yeah, you haven't even seen anything yet." But parenting and how we understand, Manoah had some ideas about parenting. And you remember that in the story that his wife, which is never named actually, is going to be asking, or praying to the Lord for this child. And the angel comes and says that she's going to have a child. But in verse 8, it is Manoah that prays to the Lord and says, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come down to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." You know, that's what happens. When a child is born, you're all excited and you're all filled with love and it's pretty cool. And then you stop and think, "Oh no, what do we do now? What are we supposed to..." Doesn't come with an instruction manual. You think maybe there'd be tattooed somewhere and says some instructions about what to do. There's not any, it's not like that. You wonder what should we do? And this is how I think we felt the same way that Manoah is saying, please come and teach us. What are we supposed to do now? Here is this child, and I don't know what to do. It's a great question. And then I think especially down in verse 12, he goes on to say that here's the key. "Let now your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" And that's the key. Children need a rule of life, and children, you just need to shut your ears right now. Children need work. They need something to establish them. But Manoah realized that the parenting aspect of the family was not just simply to bring children into the world, that there's something more than that. Now, he's asking the right questions, and he's asking the right direction, because he is asking the Lord. He says, "Would you send let the man of God who you sent come to us?" And so that he recognized that in order for his child to really learn what he needed, it needed to come from God. Now let's stop for a moment and realize who he's talking about. Would you like to be the parent of Samson? "Son, would you put that table down? Just quit doing that and just quit acting like that. Son, put that down." I mean, every time you turn around, he's picking things up and saying, "Go look what I can do, little Samson." I mean, with all the faults that we can find about Samson, all the challenges that we get about him, we have some parents who are very godly, who are very righteous, and who are trying to do their best. And it must be noted that in Hebrews chapter 11, Samson is there. I'll be honest with you, I didn't realize that until a number of years ago. And a friend of mine was saying, well, you know, Samson's in the book of faith. And I thought, wow, that gives me hope. I mean, if he can make it, maybe, you know, I mean, I'm like Samson. I'm big, strong, and good-looking, and short hair. That's my problem, is that my hair got cut. But, you know, Manoah tells us about the challenges of youth. Parents must learn what to do. He said to the man of God, teach us. It suggests that knowledge and application to this idea of parenting, and that children need rules, and children need work. They need a design. They need a pattern of something to guide them. And there's a really big reason, and he doesn't say it, but there's a really big reason that children need rules and that they need work, because there's a critter out there who is seeking to devour our children. In 1 Peter, we realize that there is a lion that is going about seeking whom he may destroy. And you know who he's really after, too, is our children. He loves to gobble them up, and he loves to consume them, and he's doing a good job. Look across the street. Look what he's doing to get our children and our families divided amongst themselves. And the fact that Manoah realized that children need rules because Satan wants our children. This morning, I want to suggest six things that parents need to consider about the challenges of youth. Six lessons for parents that we need to instill in our families and know that this is what God has given us as a pattern. He made us, he created us, he designed us, and he knows that what we need. The first thing that we realize about parenting is that there are consequences to life and in life. I think that one of the problems that we have in society is that we've lost the idea that, well, there's a result of something. If you do this, I don't worry about it, nothing's going to happen. That there are no consequences to life. Well, we're familiar in the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter in verse 7 that yes, that even in the eyes of God that there are consequences, that when we think about what God's view of things are, that there's not going to be a day that we can just ignore these kinds of things. He says, do not be deceived. In other words, don't kid yourself. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And if he sows, and he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The principle is important for parents to realize that how we mold the young hearts entrusted to us will largely determine who they will be. That's us. Whatever we sow in the hearts of our children as parents, it's going to largely reproduce itself in their lives in the days and the years to come, because there is a consequence to life. What we've brought into this world is the challenge of not just being a parent or a father, but being somebody who is going to instill in these children a love for God, and that we are going to be responsible for who and what our children become. And we all are products of that. Somebody who will remain unnamed told me one time when I was riding around the four-wheeler, you know, I look just like Mary Heaton riding around the four-wheeler. I thought that was funny at the time. But, you know, we have that. We have our DNA of our parents. But we have to realize that also the things that as parents we instill in our children, they're going to take with them in life. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 32? I'd love to spend a lot of time on this story about Lot, because it's a great story about parenting, is the fact that Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Who wouldn't want to be the nephew of Abraham? I mean, to hang around with this guy all the time. But you know how the story goes very quickly is that Abraham and Lot, they were having some problems, and so Lot went one way and Abraham went another way. And Lot had seen that the waters of Jordan were well watered, and so he went that way and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. You know the rest of that story? He wound up in the city of Sodom. The men came, tried to get him out, and had a hard time doing that, convinced him finally to leave with his wife and his two daughters. They had to drag them out of the city. His wife disobeyed God, turned to a pillar of salt. His daughters went up into the mountains because they thought, I believe, that the world had basically come to an end, because all the cities of the plain were basically just burned, and, you know, kind of like a nuclear holocaust. And so they thought, well, what did they decide to do? Well, there's no men left. They got their father drunk, and they committed incest and bore children by him. Let me stop and ask the question, where did that come from? Well, it came from the environment in which Lot put his family, is that Lot chose to live in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a choice that he made as a father that was a bad choice, because he allowed the influence of Sodom and Gomorrah. It allowed it to influence himself, because when the angels came to Lot and said, we got to get out, or I'm sorry, when the men, let's back up a minute, When the men of the city came and surrounded the house and said, "We want those men who have come in that we may know them," Lot said, "Here are my virgin daughters. Go do what you want with them." Excuse me? I got two daughters. They may be redheaded, but you mess with them, you're going to have to mess with me first. Ain't nobody going to mess with my girls. He is saying to these men, you can go and do what you want with them. He is already being influenced by the world that he has lived, and he influenced his wife, I guess, to the degree that she disobeyed God, and now his daughters commit incest. Why? Because he did not understand that there, or didn't believe that there are consequences to his action. And the consequences of his action was that he remained, or remains, I should say, in Scripture, as one that I don't want to be a father like him. If I'm going to have a legacy as a father, I don't want it to be. Don't put on my tombstone, he was a father like Lot was. Because he failed as a father. Why? Because there was a consequences of his family living in that city. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and in verse 9, we find that in the story of Manasseh, that he is reigning in Judah. We find that of Manasseh, this king, it says that Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Of course, there's a lot of bad kings, and they did a lot of bad things. But here's a story about a man who, in chapter 33, verse 9, he did more to seduce Judah. Well, what was the consequence of that? Well, we go down then in verse 12, and now he was in affliction. He implored the Lord his God. Of course, he's been taken away to Babylon, and it says in verse 12 that he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Well, that was a great story, because Manasseh was an evil king, and he repented, and he changed his life, and that was really great, right? That's a good story. Read about his son. Go down to verse 22. Because now what happened to his son? Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. You see, the sad thing about Manasseh was that he was evil. He repented, but it was too late for Amon, because he suffered the consequences of his father's action. And there wasn't anything that could be done about that. On the other hand, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, you've got two women, a mother and a grandmother. We'll talk a little bit more about grandparenting a little bit later, which I'm an expert on. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we find that there are two women who have a great influence upon Timothy, because Paul says that I want you to remember the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, that I am persuaded is in you also. So there's the consequence of life. When you live with godly parents like this, he can come and he's got a couple of books named after him. That's pretty good. He's a great example of faith. But you see, here's the genuine faith, he says, that is in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Galatians chapter 5. You remember the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. When we look at this passage in Galatians 5 and verse 16, we see a pattern of evil and good, the exhortation to walk in the Spirit, not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we see a contrast between the two. And when we look here and we see all the things that are here, the works of the flesh, verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies and envies and murders and drunkenness and revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All that list. Do you ever think about that in the consequence of parenting? Back home when we were growing up at Mahoney Street, Maryland Avenue, the other end, not far from here, Mom had a plaque, and it said, "Children live by what they learn." And there's a principle there. Children learn by what they live, and they live by what they learn. So if we look at this and we say that in the context of the works of the flesh, that if children live with sexual promiscuity, they learn that there are no boundaries with sex. If children learn with materialism, they learn to love the things of the world. If they live with drug use, they learn to imitate their parents. If they live with hatred, they learn to hate. If they live with quarreling, they learn to be contentious. Or with jealousy, they learn to be self-centered. If they live with fits of anger, they learn to be angry adults. And if in their home they learn to live with envy, they learn to want what everybody else has got. And if they live in a world that is filled with alcohol and drinking, they learn to drink. And if they live in a world that is filled with reveling, they learn that life is nothing more than a party. Where do you think these kids get this stuff from? They get it from their parents. He goes on to say in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If children live with love, they learn that God loves them and they know how to love others. And when the home is filled with joy, they learn the blessings of being a Christian even when times are hard. And when they live in a home that is filled with peace, they learn how to live in a world of chaos and sleep at night. And when they live in a home that is governed by long-suffering, they learn how to forgive their enemies and not hold a grudge. Or gentleness, to learn to have compassion on others. Or goodness, they learn that the heart is the dwelling place of God. When they live in a home that is built upon faith, they learn how to build their lives on the rock. And when they live in a home that is filled with meekness, they learn that life is about servitude to others. And when they live in a home that is filled with self-control, they learn how to face the wiles of the devil. They learn that at home because they learn what they live, and their principles are there. And when children live with the fruit of the Spirit, they learn against it such that there is no law. There are consequences. There are consequences to our actions as parents and our children, and there are serious consequences to those. And the tough thing about that is lesson two. There's only one shot. There's only one time. It's only one trip. Now, I know the Masters is going on today, and you want to get home quick and watch the rest of it. I've been there once. Got rained out. Don't want to talk about it. But they don't let mulligans on the Masters. If you're on the sixth, and you do what I do, you know they banned me from playing golf because of the squirrels I killed. It's terrible. I mean, I was just cutting wood there. You don't get mulligans. And I tell you, life is kind of like that. It ain't kind of like that, but it is. It's a one-trip thing. The consequences of our decisions are found on a one-way street. There is one time that we get in this. If I knew now what I knew then. Boy, how many times have we said that? And to think that, yes, there were times we wish we could go back and do it all over again. But that's all we're going to have. And the consequences of life and whatever we just said, that's going to be all that there's going to be. And parenting is this one opportunity that we have. When they come into the world and until they leave home and all the other things that are there, there is a one-time deal. You know, parenting is like disarming a bomb. You ever watch some of those shows like MacGyver or something? And you know, they got this huge bomb and it's got all these wires in it and they're trying to figure out. It's always the green one. Let me just tell you, if you're ever in a situation like that, just cut the green one. You'll live or die. But, you know, that's kind of like parenting. You're trying to figure out which one of those wires are you going to cut? Because it's got to be the right one. It's got to be the right one. Because we don't get to go and do it all over again. Manoah understood that. What is going to be this child's rule of life? Because we only get one shot at this. And that scares me. As always, terrified. To realize that what I do with my children is only going to happen one time. Because the kind of person your child is going to be, he is already becoming. One time. And because of that, parenting is not for the unwilling and the faint of heart. There's a lot of joy when the baby comes into the world and you're smiling and you're amazed at how much hair she's got, how cute she is, and he's just looking like his daddy and all these kind of things. And then that terrifying moment arises in your heart when you realize, this is not going to be easy. And I'm not talking about the fact that you have to stay up all night and, you know, all the feedings and all the waking and all the walking. I mean, I was so glad. My second child, our first child was a girl, and when Everett came into the world, He was tough, because by the time he came into the world, I had already moved on to the fact that Susan could hold her own bottle, she could kind of sit up there by herself, and I was free to go do what I wanted to do. Everett came into the world, boom, I'm right back to, what do you mean, I got to hold him for the next 2 hours or whatever? I mean, parenting is hard beyond all of that. It's not just the physical things. Parenting is realizing that what we're doing here is going to be hard work. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in that familiar passage in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, when God is instructing his people about how he wanted to train his children, you will notice that in verse 6, he tells them that I want you to command these words to your children. I want you to teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You will write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That takes time, it takes effort, it takes diligence, it takes patience, and it takes work. Let me tell you, parenting is work. You kids have got it easy. You just have to do what you're told. We got to carry the heavy load here. But do you think about all this and all that we've got to do, and I think that that's a great application, especially for us today. That's what parenting is all about. And that the fact that you've got homework, this is the kids are like this. Of course, you don't do homework in school anymore, I don't think either, so that's kind of depressing. But parents have got homework to do. The reason we've got homework is because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after he says, okay, this is what I want you to do with your children, guess what? Down in verse 20, he says that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you will say to your son, well, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. And then he brought us up out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive to this day. And then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Guess what? Your son's going to come up and say, Dad, what are we doing all this for? I don't know. Go ask your mother. No, you're going to have to explain to him what this is all about. We cannot tell our children what we do not know. I'll tell you, by the time they got to the third grade, I was done. You know, I have no idea what this new math is. You know, and if we're going to teach our children about God, we've got to know it ourselves. And what he is telling them is that now that you know this, you've got to walk with them and sit with them and talk with them and give them those answers. When your son comes up and asks you, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments, then you will say, and that means we've got to do our homework. I'll tell you, one of the biggest, the most important thing a parent needs to show their child is God in their lives, and they need to see their parents with their Bibles open, reading and understanding, so that when they come and say, what is this all about, they understand, well, that's what this is all about, because they know. Because we're going to be impart the knowledge to them of the things that are important to their lives. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're reminded of the fact that it is fathers. And I think it's important that we do note that in Ephesians 6, it, not that they're not a part of this whole thing, but children, obey your parents in the Lord. If this right, honor your father and mother. The first commandment may be well with you. And in verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers need to take on their role of leadership in the home, being able to teach their children. They need to know what to teach. Training and admonishing children means that you have to have the knowledge of what to train your children on, and the parenting is not for the unwilling and the faint of heart. It's tough. You've got to do your homework so that you can impart that to your children. Because then what's going to happen is that the children are going to learn that faithfulness begins in the home. The faithfulness of the parent in the home, not at the church, will largely determine the faithfulness of the child in the world. Kind of a sidebar, but almost not. You know what's wrong with the BCS? You thought I was talking about the football. No, the Bible class system. You know what's? I love the Bible class system. I'm a proponent of the Bible class system, think it does a lot of good. But you know one of the problems that we have with the Bible class system we have in the church? Is we think that if we take our child and we are in the church for 18 years and they go to the Bible class system, is that they're going to pop out and become a Christian. Well, I hate to break it to you, but that is not the way it works. Because the Lord has given the responsibility of training our children to parents. Now, it's a blessing for a congregation to do that. We have believed that the Bible class at church will do the training, and I acknowledge that because I grew up in this congregation long ago, and I will not trade any of that for the world. And that's a large part of my life, and God bless you for what you did. But in reality, it is the faithfulness in the home, not the pew, that governs that. And faithfulness begins by the faithful parent of the one, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in that instruction that's given, that takes place in the home. That takes place with the engagement of the children with one another. I remember some years ago watching TV or something, and there was this man sitting on the edge of a table. And he said, "I've got a great idea for America. What we need to do is we all need to sit down and have a meal with one another at least once a week." Once a week? We cannot as a family get together more than once a week and sit down and commune and converse with one another? I mean, have we come to the point that, you know, that we have lost the whole idea about what our relationship with one another is? And that we're so busy that we can't have time to sit down and talk with one another? Here's the rule. Boy, I'm glad I don't have kids today. They would not like me a bit. Don't you even think about bringing that phone to my table. Don't you even think about turning that television on. And it's still basically a rule, even though they're older and they think that they know more. But the fact is that we don't even have time to spend with our children to teach it, but they've got to learn that at home. And they have to understand that we can't just rely on the church. There's 168 hours in a week. How many hours do we spend here actually in this building somewhat? 3-4 hours maybe? Do we depend upon that for our children to be, faithful people of God? No. The Spanish have a proverb that says, "An ounce of parent is worth a pound of the clergy." I think that's about right. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's telling us that the handprints in the home, the more fingerprints in the home, the fewer on police records. The fact is that faithfulness begins at the home. It begins at the level where the parents are. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go." You need to be going that way too. You know what's really the reality is that sometimes we look at children and realize that they really are turning out just like mom and dad, because that's what mom and dad have been doing. And you see, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he was old, he would not depart from it, because you're going that way also. A father can lift his family no higher than his own faith. And that ought to scare the bediddles out of us, because that's where they're going to learn it from. Instead of children often disgracing us in public by behaving like we do at home. Because we've got to know that faithfulness begins in the home. And here's the biggest one of them all. What we have entrusted in our arms is an eternal being. I don't know if we've ever thought of our children like this, or our babies, or whatever. But Saif and Sarah just had a little girl by the name of Layla. She will never, ever cease to exist. Your children will never cease to exist. Now, we will die. That's going to happen. But they're going to live on. We are made in the image of God. We do not possess a soul. We are a soul that possesses a mortal body. And one day this mortal body will be gone. But everybody in this room, it doesn't matter how old you are or young you are, we will never, ever cease to exist. And I'm rather protective of my children. And I don't want any harm to come from them. And I don't like it when they're in pain. I don't like it when they're suffering. And I cannot imagine. And I cannot even conceive the idea that when my children die, that they go to hell. That is unacceptable. And I realize that they are of their own faith. And I realize that they are responsible. But there is no way that I can imagine doing anything that would bring that reality more dear and clear to my mind, of understanding that one day they are going to die and they're going to be like Lazarus or the rich man. Lazarus, when he died, was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham. When the rich man died, he went to torment. And even though my children are raised, there is no reality that I can deal with to imagine that my children are going to do anything but go to heaven. Not because I forced them to, but because that is what I put in their life. Because the consequence of a failed parent is the reality of a failed child. Because they are eternal. They will never cease to exist. That doesn't mean that wayward children will not come from faithful parents. We understand that. But too many parents simply hope that their children will be saved and do little to affect that change. Our children are the only earthly possession that we can take with us to heaven. And we have to understand that what we have in our hands and what we have in our responsibility is someone who will never cease to exist. You can go back to Genesis chapter 6 and you can read about Noah and the whole world being destroyed. And when God put them in the ark, and when they gave him the ark, and God shut the door, you know what the only thing that mattered to Noah was? It didn't matter how good of a job he had. It didn't matter how much money he had in the bank. It didn't matter whether he had the newest cell phone. It didn't matter whether he was on this team or that team or whatever it was. The only thing that mattered to him was when he looked around and saw his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, standing right there with their mother and their wives. That's all that mattered. The only thing that matters to me as a parent is to know that when my children die, they go to heaven. That's what I live for. That's what I work for. That's what our Karen and I, we our life is wrapped around that concept. Because they are eternal creatures. Which in the final conclusion gives us the reality that faithful parenting never ends. Boy, it never ends. They eventually move out. But sometimes we have the idea that, well, when they hit 18, I'm done. Guess what? You're never, ever done. Because parenting is something that always is going to be there. When our children are in our home, we have authority. When our children leave our home, we have responsibility. I can't take their car keys away from them anymore. I can't take their cell phones. That was the good thing about cell phones. Man, when that first came out, your cell phone's leaving. Oh, okay, we can't do that anymore. But we have a responsibility to them. In Titus chapter 2, the older women are to be teaching the younger women. The older men are to be teaching the younger men. Why don't we do that anymore? Have we lost that somewhere? Why don't we do that? Where the older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children. We don't do that anymore. You see, there's the teaching model that is there. And as we mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you've got a grandmother who is involved heavily with the action of the children and also the grandchildren. And the grandchildren need to be taught the words of God and the voices of Jesus and to know who he is. And the fact that there needs to be this recognition of parenting that will never end. In Proverbs 23 and 22, it says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Parenting never ends. And even though my children grow up, they still need to respect and honor me, and I still need to be speaking or teaching them. And as grandparents, we need to be teaching our grandchildren about God. In Leviticus 19 and verse 3, he says that you are to revere your father and mother and keep my commandments, or keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. You know what that "I am the Lord your God" thing is? That's kind of like the hammer coming down. You know what the penalty with disobeying the Sabbath was? Oh, you'd be put to death. It's in the same context of revering, respecting parents. You see, our work never ends. Oh, I love Psalm 71. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, in Psalm 71 and verse 18. Verse 17. Psalm 71, verse 17. This is so great. "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." Those who are gray-headed and old are to declare the strength of God to the next generation. Because our work never ends. Because in Revelation 14 and verse 13, it talks about that their works do follow them. There are many people in this congregation that still echo in my mind of the things of which they taught me, especially John and Mary Heaton, that still teach me to this day what it means to be a child of God, because their parenting never ends. We close. You need to get your clock fixed. It's broke. It won't be this long the rest of the week. But I got to share this with you, because this article came from a little paper called the Plant City Planter, May 20th, 1984. That was a few years after I was born. It was an article by Phil Roberts entitled Sacrificing Children. In Ezekiel 16:10, the Lord accuses the Israelites of having sacrificed their children to idols. He says, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrifices them to the idol to be devoured." Brother Roberts goes on to say that this is only one of many such references to this abominable practice recorded in the Old Testament, and almost without exception, whenever one of these references is read in a Bible class, some mother will exclaim that she just cannot see how any mother could do such a thing to her children. Surely we all imagine to ourselves they must have been the worst sort of barbarians to do such. How blind we are. For all of our pious lamentations, I seriously doubt that there were ever been a nation of people who sacrificed more children to their idols than the people of America today. And I do not speak just of unchristian America. In the Lord's church itself, I have seen mothers and fathers who would recoil in horror at the mention of the human sacrifices practiced by the Israelites, while at the same time allowing their own children to run straight to every altar Satan has erected in our land today. Some even push them down the road faster. Parents who encourage their children to seek popularity through immodest dress and dancing. Parents who, by their example, teach their children to drink, curse, lie, and break the law. Parents who fail to love and discipline their children. Parents who are too busy to spend time with their children. Parents who are too wrapped up in their own lives even to teach their children the Bible and take them to worship God. In what respect do they differ from the Israelite parents who sacrifice them to idols? We sacrifice them to the gods of our jobs, television, materialism, and social popularity, and then have the gall to be appalled at the practices of the Israelites. Lord, forgive us and help us see our folly before it is too late, before judgment comes on us too. And I think he's got a point. I know he does. The challenge of youth is the challenge of parents and grandparents faced the eternal task of forming from clay in the hearts of our young people a love for God. We do not need to teach them the Bible. We need to teach them to fall in love with God. We don't need to teach them facts. We need to teach them to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to teach them to have a vision for the city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. We need to understand, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 14, "But you continue in these things, and which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what it's all about. Parenting is not for the faint-hearted. It's the greatest joy that you can experience if God blesses you with such. But there is a grave consequence of an eternal being that is put in our care in the direction that they go. Because what's going to matter is whether or not they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the only thing that's going to matter one day, of whether or not they have believed and they have been baptized for the remission of their sins. And this morning, if you have not obeyed that gospel, the invitation is given unto you. Maybe you've thought about this a lot and you're just waiting and waiting. Why do you keep Jesus waiting? Why do you keep putting it off? Why do you look for another day? There will not be another day. The only day that we have is now, and it is here. Be encouraged by the example of all these that sit around you and encourage you, to exhort you to become a child of God. Let's go to heaven together. Consider these things. Let's stand as we sing.